Good afternoon. It's good to be with you, to be your speaker. And I will say that I've really appreciated this study of going through. I think it's well organized, and I think it gives us a really interesting picture. And it also obviously keeps us focused on Jesus and what he said and what he did and this and the lessons that we should be taking from him. I was interested this morning that Kyle noted a number of various problems that end up resulting from leaders who are misguided, and particularly those that are rooted, or rather who root their power in indulgences and in zealous commitments to philosophies or ideas in a way that's harmful. And a couple of times, if you'll notice today, he referenced actually Jesus's condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees as examples of how leadership can go off the rails and how a lot of big problems can result as that happens. Further evidence that leaders need to have the heart of Christ. And we're fortunate in this place that that's the case, and I'm grateful for that. Jim noted a moment ago when I was getting set up about the topic with the scribes and the Pharisees, he said, he really gives it to them with both barrels. And I think it's a pretty good assessment. In fact, we're going to read the passage in just a moment in Matthew. It almost doesn't need explanation. He is so specific and so clear in his condemnation of not just their behaviors, but maybe more importantly, the attitude, lack of love, self-indulgence, ego-driven mindset that resulted in people getting hurt. And it's something that we can draw, I believe, a lot of lessons from. So, a reminder of context. We're in the final week of Jesus's earthly ministry. It's Passover week. Things are going to dramatically conclude, of course, with the crucifixion. Tension is building. And Jesus is getting more and more pointed in his teaching, specifically his concern for the lost sheep of Israel, his anger toward those who were stumbling blocks, literally and in some cases figuratively, blocking the entrance to the kingdom. As usual, Jesus has drawn a crowd. And frankly, it's probably much the same group that has kind of been following him as he has entered Jerusalem and kind of stayed with him as he has taught over the last couple of chapters. In addition to the festive pilgrims who were there for the Passover, the group would have included the chief priests and the elders. They've heard Jesus take on head on a bunch of topics pretty touchy. He's addressed the dispute over his authority. He's taught parables against religious hierarchy. He's provided teaching regarding taxes and the resurrection, his explanation of the greatest commandment. He's taken on some big topics. And his teaching has been blatant. It's been blunt. It's been forceful. And I have to believe there are some reasons for that. One is he knows he's got one more shot to get to the hearts of people, and he's going to be clear. Secondly, I believe it was God's plan to push the Jewish leadership to the edge, to result in the crucifixion that had been planned since the beginning of time. All right. Apparently the Pharisees, of course, are in hearing distance. I think it's really helpful for us to picture that as we think about what Jesus is saying. He's got his group of followers, but he's also got this group of Jewish leaders who I sort of picture standing off with their arms sort of folded, just waiting for him to say something. So, I hope you can see that. I know it's pretty small. Matthew 23. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tenth of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside of them may also be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, I have lived in the days of our fathers. We would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I could just about end right there. It's pretty clear. I've often wondered what his emotion was like when he was delivering that. I don't think it was passive. Essentially, all of our time will be spent in Matthew. It's not a coincidence that Matthew is writing to the Jews, and therefore he goes into the greatest detail, particularly Jesus' teaching about the scribes and the Pharisees, which of course makes sense because this teaching would have meant the most to the Jews, because they'd actually experienced the haughty behavior of their leaders. That doesn't mean that, of course, it doesn't apply to us. There are human failings of pride, what Jesus is calling out, that apply to everybody. And they're applicable in almost every aspect of our lives. It's a weighty chapter. In the time that we've got, there is no way to go through this verse by verse and consider it. So instead, I want to identify some major themes that Jesus is emphasizing and draw out what I think are some conclusions for us that are very applicable in the church today. I find it interesting that Jesus does not really cover new ground here. This is a major discourse. In fact, it seems he's following the sort of the time-tested approach to public speaking. Tell them what you're going to tell them, tell them what you told them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us what he's going to tell us. He goes through basically an outline of his ministry. He touches on every point that he turns around then in this passage and blasts the scribes and the Pharisees for. By the way, most scholars agree that the Sermon on the Mount was, of course, one event, but the teaching themes and the manner in which he taught those things probably was repeated over and over throughout his ministry. So he told them what he needed to tell them. And now he told us what he told us, because he summarizes the very same message and the points to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he calls them out as Exhibit A. He's telling us what he told us. Here are some major themes: love and respect of God, love and respect of people, humility, and selflessness in service. I'm reminded of the counsel of Micah. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Jesus has judged the Pharisees on this passage. They flunked. They failed in justice. They failed in mercy. And regarding humility, they didn't even test positive. Not at all. And I believe it was the self-righteousness and all of the destructive behaviors that flowed from that that created the most anger in Jesus. We have profiles of God-honored leadership in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Suffice to say that these guys were the antithesis of what we might think of as God-directed leadership of his people. Jesus, the Son of God, the one who wrote the rules, therefore is the only one who's really in a position to make a judgment, behaved exactly the opposite of these hypocrites. In Matthew 20, Jesus is pointing out for his disciples the contrast of leadership in the world versus leadership in the kingdom. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He drove home the same point, literally, later on, when he washed their feet. In John 10, verse 15, Jesus says very bluntly, I lay down my life for my sheep. Paul wrote about Jesus, who was rich, he said, choosing to become poor on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And in the letter to the Philippians, Paul demands that the humility of Jesus should define our lives as his followers. Here's the reality. When we're in positions, official or not, when we have spiritual influence over someone's life, we need to heed the warning that is delivered pretty bluntly by the Lord. To love his children, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. This is a major league big deal to Jesus. He spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells the people, the scribes and the Pharisees are in a position to teach. And he says, and he doesn't have an argument with that. He says, you need to listen to them. So he honors the position of those who are have the responsibility to teach and to guide and to lead. He's not suggesting that teachers don't have the responsibility to dispense God's message. And the people should respect that responsibility. His problem is not that they teach, it's that they teach and they don't live it. Here's what Jesus knows. When you know you gotta walk the walk, you temper the talk. God's message is not burdensome. He's a caring parent. And when the teacher understands that and lives it, his teaching will convey the right guidance. I believe the unspoken condemnation that Jesus was delivering to the scribes and the Pharisees was simple. You really don't know God. Your heart is far from him. And the interesting thing is how much it pained him that his people were being led by people who were not connected to him. He basically calls them show-offs. Examples. They'd make the little leather boxes called phylacteries. They would hang them from their forehead, and also there would be strips on their arms. It contained four verses, two from Exodus, two from Deuteronomy. Here's a picture of a sort of modern-day phylactery. You'll notice the four boxes. It was a common practice, originally thought of as a way to constantly be reminded of God's constant presence and his authority. But these guys turned it into a show by widening the boxes. My Bible's bigger than your Bible. They wanted to be in the place of honor at a meal. They wanted to be distinguished from the average Joe. But apparently they also saw it as some sort of a good luck charm, which is a whole area, another area of concern in and of itself. They wanted to make sure that you got their title right. He condemns titles like Father. And he is so blatant in that, it astonishes me what we see in the world today. When there are titles that are exactly what he said, don't do that. They loved to have people bow down so they could be puffed up. They wanted their egos polished every day. Not so subtle reminder to their followers, I'm better than you. They'd likely have a very robust social media presence if they were around today. They'd likely demand to be concierge key on American Airlines. Okay, here's a little confession. I'm not really proud of this. When I was traveling a whole lot more, I got concierge key status. And I have to tell you, it's awesome. You get some serious special treatment. One example, like when you've got a really close connection somewhere, they meet you as you're stepping off the plane. Not inside, when you're stepping off the actual airplane, they take you down the little steps and they put you in an SUV and they whisk you over to the next plane and you walk up the steps. You don't have to go inside, you go right on the plane, you're good to go. It's pretty cool. And yes, when they board, of course, you get your name called first. Often, actually by your name. And if you're so inclined, you can wave to your fellow passengers as you're boarding ahead of them. So one time, they call concierge key. So I go strolling up. They scan my pass. And the lady leans over and she says, I'm sorry, this is just concierge key right now. I said, well, I am. She said, no, I'm afraid you're not. Sure enough, she was right. I wasn't anymore. I'd been voted off the island. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. So let me remind you of what I was reminded of. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. I believe Jesus is teaching us it's a bad idea when we exalt ourselves. It's especially bad when we do it at the expense of others. By the way, most commentators I read believe that Jesus was not condemning terms like Jesus, teacher or elder or leader to describe what somebody does. Rather, he's condemning using those terms to puff up oneself, thus obscuring someone's view of God, demanding that you refer to them by that title. Pride is a wretched thing. Places us above God. We make ourselves an idol. And it reveals a lack of faith. In the great sermon, Jesus gave examples of how we ought to pray, how we ought to do good works, and so on. He challenges us, are you confident that God will commend you? Or are you going to jump on the stage for the applause now? How confident are you in God's promise? We get to choose. Do we want the sort of smattering of applause now that's gone in an instant, or do we want the well done of the master that lasts forever? Don't you find it interesting in Jesus' final days on earth, he's making such a point of this? It should give us pause. Here's the irony. When we submit to authority of God and we walk humbly before him, we actually have more authority. Not because we've achieved it. I'm convinced that's how God works. If you have kids, you're doing something right now that gives you more authority in their lives. You're submitting yourself in a humble way to God's instruction. Your consistent and enthusiastic submission gives you more authority. And that's a gift. I see it all the time. You've probably experienced it too. The people who are humble and gracious and generous of spirit have more authority in our lives than people who are not. Not the people who seize authority for self-serving purposes or who puff themselves up. Those people are pretty easily dismissed. Jesus then begins to deliver the messages of woe. And I'm not going to read all of them today. He uses a very damning word. Woe. It's a sorrowful expression of displeasure. Divine displeasure is what you might call it in sort of a good or nice way of saying it. And while we're confident that God is always open to a repentant heart, many commentators render Jesus' statements of woe as, you're hopeless. He was expressing righteous indignation. He was forecasting their future. And indeed, given the way that they proceeded to the crucifixion, of course his prediction was accurate. By the way, when I have read that, I've often thought, whoa. Because it's serious stuff. Don't you wonder how many of the scribes and the Pharisees actually changed later on? It's hard to know. It's also hard to know their final assessment absent. It's not hard to know, rather, their final assessment absent repentance. Jesus is making it clear. They were nearing the point of no return. So, I'm going to summarize these. Rule number one. I refer to them as gate blockers and gatekeepers and road blockers. They refuse to humbly submit to God and enter the kingdom, which is bad. What's worse, they prevent others from being in there. They were blocking the way for people. And I think the way we think about that is we have to be careful. We have to be careful about the way we say things, about the way we deliver a message, that we're keeping the door open. Jesus operated with the original open door policy. And he is not happy with people who block it. Number two, they were exploiters of the vulnerable. They took advantage of those people who looked up to them. They levered their position of influence to their own advantage. Jesus says they make long prayers. They made a show of their religiosity and then used that to influence and to exploit. We see it all the time today. In fact, oftentimes those who abuse children are simultaneously doing good works in the community so that nobody will suspect them or accuse them. In this case, the scribes and the Pharisees were taking advantage of the very class of people, widows, that God had specifically called his people to take care of. I mean, how much more blatant can you get? Jesus says for that, greater condemnation. Rule number three, they were evangelists for evil. Jesus says you'll go anywhere to recruit. And instead of teaching them the ways of God, you teach them to be like you. And since you're influenced heavily by Satan, that is a bad thing. And don't we see this even today when people become extremely zealous about one issue or philosophy? Those who follow them often become even more so. Jesus is not condemning, of course, going to all ends of the earth to teach, to recruit, to convert, to guide. Even Paul said, "You're not following Paul, you're not following Apollos. You're following Jesus." Number four, what's with all the swearing? Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, it's simple. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's good enough. Matthew 5:37. He condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for building a bunch of loopholes that basically allowed people to lie. Sort of like, nope, wasn't a real promise. Had my fingers crossed. And it makes a mockery of God's truthfulness. I believe a great part of Jesus' anger was back to the point of keeping people out of the kingdom. When people of influence are not truthful, or they hide behind technicalities, or they create unfair advantage, it creates an environment of distrust, and that adds doubt. And why is that a problem? It makes faith harder to achieve. It's not how God behaves. God doesn't play pin the tail on the donkey. He's clear. He's clear about what he expects from us, especially for those who have influence over the souls of others. Well, number five. You totally missed it. I like this paraphrase from The Message. You're hopeless. You religion scholars and Pharisees, frauds. You keep meticulous account books, tithing on every nickel and dime you get, but on the meat of God's law, things like fairness and compassion and commitment, the absolute basics, you carelessly take it or leave it. Careful bookkeeping is commendable, but the basics are required. Do you have any idea how silly you look writing a life story that's wrong from start to finish, nitpicking over the commas and semicolons? Straining out gnats, swallowing camels. Mike Criswell in his commentary notes that while it was right for the religious leaders to insist on strict observance of God's commands, they make a mockery of the law by their attitude. Number six and seven. The Pharisees were known for making a show of things, putting lipstick on a pig, so to speak, which takes on a much richer meaning for a Jewish man. Kaufman notes a remarkable imbalance in the thinking and the practice of the Pharisees is noted by Jesus. All of the dishes they used were subject to a lot of ceremonial cleaning, washing, to avoid defilement. But Jesus made it clear that cleanliness of another kind had been completely neglected. It was far more important that the food actually be clean, that is, not having been obtained through extortion or the gluttony and the excess that could occur in spite of all of the ceremonial cleaning. Over and over again, we're taught by Jesus that righteousness begins on the inside, in the heart, and that guides what we do and say. Instead, they prettied up the grave sites, but deep down, they were nothing but death. Number eight, who do you think you're kidding? Again, Jesus calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Kaufman notes that they made a fine to-do over the tombs of the prophets while claiming superiority over their ancestors who had slain the prophets. Jesus exposes them as the true sons of evil. And even more dramatically in this discourse, Christ moves to a position of judge over those who presumed to be judging him. He recounts the innocent blood that has been shed, noting from A to Z, Abel to Zacharias, and everybody in between. He accuses them for carrying on a tradition of greed and self-indulgence and evil, all while portraying themselves as God's people. Consider the view that Jesus had. Over time, seeing the ripple effect of this destructive behavior and the detrimental impact on his people. family after family after family. So Jesus concludes, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see no more till you see me, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus expresses his grief, his remorse for the people, his frustration over the hard-heartedness. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, there were lots of shouts from the common people. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus warns these scribes and Pharisees, there's coming a day when you're going to join the chorus, whether you want to or not. For us, perhaps a healthy step is to confess that we live in a tension. To live righteous lives, but not to appear self-righteous. To point to the throne of God without placing ourselves on it. To remind people of God's authority and judgment, but without appearing to be judgmental. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly? My takeaway is this. Aren't you glad that Jesus stands up for his people? To his own detriment. Also serves as a valuable warning about the Lord's expectation. He wants us opening the door, not blocking it. Guiding people to the door that he has opened. That's the lesson today. Don't want to close without offering the invitation, the opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which of course is open all the time. But we want to extend that opportunity to you today as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.